What we've been doing is we've been working through the Epiphany season. We're in our last Sunday of Epiphany on this church calendar year. Actually, this Wednesday, we start the Lenten season. Tuesday, of course, is Fat Tuesday. Some of you may be familiar with that language. You go out and buy your punchkis. Where that tradition came from is that they knew they were going to end. They were heading into the Advent season, so they would take whatever the excess was in the homes, whether it was eggs, lard, or whatever, and they would use it because they knew they weren't going to be able to use it during the Lenten season. And so they would have their Fat Tuesday, then it would be followed by Lent. Then on Wednesday, then the church is entering into its Lenten season. As we've been looking at the church calendar, we're not trying to absolutize it. We're not trying to say it's the only way that the church should operate. But what we are saying, we are trying to note that as the church has failed to recognize God's sovereignty over time by and with the use of the church calendar, that is Epiphany, Lent, Advent, Pentecost, etc., as we've failed to recognize God's sovereignty in orchestrating time, what has inevitably transpired is that entering into the vacuum left in the withdrawal of the church calendar, what's come into that vacuum is a man-made status measures of marking time. So instead of Advent, Lent, Pentecost, Epiphany, what we get now is Black History Month, Martin Luther King, Independence Day, Valentine's Day, Veterans Day. You see, the structure of our time is being ordered by a different paradigm. We might suggest a humanist paradigm. And so we've tried to argue in these past few weeks is that the church calendar is good if only because it helps us to order our time acknowledging God's sovereignty. And when we refuse to mark time this way, when that's given its head, what eventually happens is that we give up even on the macro markers of time, like B.C. and A.D., so that what you have in academia now in their journals and in their writings and when students are turning in papers at the postgraduate level, what you get is inventions like BCE and ACE before the Common Era and after the Common Era, which is nothing but an extension of this refusal to acknowledge God as sovereign of in time. Of course, that's over and above BC and AD. We've also said that there are dangers on the other side of the ravine as well. It's possible to absolutize the church calendar. We can all unthoughtfully enter into the church calendar without marking the proper hermeneutical adjustments. For example, Advent is a time of preparation for the first coming of Christ, but we can't get so awash in that theme of the season that we forget that Christ has already come and has triumphed. And so mixed with the preparation that the Advent season emphasizes, we must at the same time rejoice that Christ has already come. And so there's dangers in looking to the church calendar as well as dangers in not looking. It's like anything else. There's a syllabus and charbetus that we have to navigate between. As we've looked at Epiphany, we've tried to emphasize passages that gave us insight into the person and work and the mission of the Lord Christ. Epiphany, of course, meaning manifestation. This morning we're looking at the manifestation of the desire of Christ's intent for the period between His ascension and His return. In doing so, we're looking at this passage that Philip read for us this morning, a passage that is perhaps well known. It's called the Great Commission. We will not be able to exhaust everything that could be said about this. Indeed, I might decide to finish up what we're looking at this morning tonight. But for our purposes tonight, or this morning rather, we want to look at three particular aspects. We probably want to get to the second one, as to why we don't read the Great Commission rightly, why we get it wrong, why we misunderstand it. And so, despite all of our good intentions, despite all of our busyness and throwing money at missions, we get the Great Commission wrong, and it shows in our churches and in our missions endeavors. The first problem that we have as we come to the Great Commission, the first problem as to why the modern church can't hear the Great Commission text is because we think the text should be read individually and pietistically as opposed to covenantally. And here we're going to have to get into some grammar issues in the Greek, and I hope that you can follow along. This won't be too pedantic. We'll be able to examine exactly what I mean by reading this text covenantally as opposed to the way that's usually read in the church today, even in Reformed churches, That is to say, individualistically and pietistically. We start, when we look at this text, by considering, as I said, a matter of grammar that needs to be addressed if we're to understand properly what Christ has commissioned his church to do. The modern English translation, the first part of 19, is ambiguous. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And the reason for the ambiguity here is that the English, strictly speaking, has no verb to correspond to the Greek to disciple. This is one of those cases where moving from one language to another is dicey. For example, the concise Oxford English Dictionary lists the word disciple as a noun only. And yet the way the Greek is using it is as a what? As a verb. And so the closest that we can get to this in our language is discipline. But of course, discipline does not exactly correspond to what's being communicated here in the Greek. The Greek verb is mathetuo, means to be a disciple. And because there is, strictly speaking, no single term in the English that translates the Greek verb, the King James Version, although otherwise known as the Authorized Version, follows Tyndale in the Geneva Bible from 1599 and translates the first part of the Great Commission as, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So that disciple has now been changed to teach. And the reason they did that is because teach is a verb, and it's the closest they could get to the idea of disciple. This translation preserves the grammar and the unambiguous meaning of the original Greek accurately. Most translations, however, don't follow the Authorized Versions and have followed the translators of the Revised Version, which reads, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And you see what they did here is they inserted a verb. They inserted the verb make. The New American Standard likewise reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Even the King James Version changed the Authorized Version, that is the New King James Version, to "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And what this does is it fails completely to observe an important reason for keeping the Authorized Version, "teach all nations." And we're going to be examining how it is that this slight change ends up making a huge difference in the way that we understand the text. There's two problems with the modern translations that brings a verb in here to make that doesn't normally exist. It changes a verb from the Greek, which means to disciple, into the English verb to make. And the direct object of this verb becomes the English noun disciples instead of the Greek word nations. So whereas the Greek finds the direct object of the verb to disciple to be upon the noun nations, the English translation finds the direct object of the verb to make to be upon the noun disciples. In the English translation, hear this, at least in the English translations, the nations as nations gets lost in terms of the emphasis that's being squared upon here in our Lord Christ's word. Second, it turns the direct object of the Greek verb into a genitive. That is, it turns the word nations, which in the Greek is in the accusative case, into a genitive case governed by the preposition of, which is not in the Greek. What this does is it gives us an English phrase that's ambiguous in place of a Greek phrase that's not ambiguous. And this ambiguity has had negative consequences because what the original Greek is doing is it is focusing on the covenantal reality of nations. What the Greek says is, and here I'm bringing it into an English in order to give a dynamic equivalent to the Greek, is make the nations the disciples of Christ. Make the nations the disciples of Christ. But the way that we've turned it into English is that the church has made disciples from among the nations. You see, there's a vast difference between making the nations the disciples of Christ and making disciples from among the nations disciples of Christ. There's an ambiguity in the translation, and given our Anabaptist social contract theory, individualistic understanding of reality, atomistic worldview, given those worldview glasses, the church tends to read this manifestation of Christ's desire for the church as making disciples from among the nations. And this is a perfectly reasonable, correct understanding of the English translation, but it's an incorrect understanding of the Greek. The Greek does not allow us to miss that the Lord Christ is commissioning his disciples to conquer the nations as nations. When he says to the disciple of the nations, what he has in mind is, you go out, and when you're approaching the nations, it's not that you're trying to grab a few people and put them on a lifeboat, to put them in a phone booth, to to get them away from everybody else. The idea is that you're going out, and as you encounter the nations, you are discipling them, thus conquering them, thus turning them into the nations of our Lord Christ. The way that the modern church tends to read this text is, well, you go out to the nations, and you collect a few from here and a few from there, and you set up a little phone booth denomination, and you're good to go. But that's not what the text is doing. In the Greek, the text is saying, disciple the nations as nations. And we can't get our minds around that because we no longer think covenantally. We can't get our minds around that because we can only think in terms of social contract theory. We can only think in terms of individualism. We can only think in terms of pietism. We can only think in terms of gathering together and having Jesus in my heart. We can't think of conquering nations. And this is precisely and exactly what our Lord Christ is doing. And this is the way that the Scriptures speak from Genesis to Revelation, which we're going to be speaking at in a bit. But consider this, even when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he doesn't say, oh, individuals in Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but you would not. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, covenantal entity, city-state, standing for Israel as the whole, as a nation, how I would have gathered you. He's thinking in terms of covenantal realities. And that's the only way they thought in the first century church. We'll be tracking that, as I said, in just a bit. The Greek does not allow us to miss that the Lord Christ is commissioning his disciples, as I said, to conquer nations as nations. So the Greek says that we're to go and disciple the nations, not make disciples of the nations. That is, from among the nations. You see, to read it the second way already presupposes pluralism. If we're merely to make disciples from people among the nations, then clearly the idea involved is that there will be people among the nations that are not made disciples. Now, that's a convenient reading if you're pre-mill or a-mill or radical two-kingdom, but it's not the burden of the Lord Christ in this text. The burden of the Lord Christ in this text is that nations would be conquered because nations would be discipled. And it's the only way that we can read this text if we're going to be consistent with our postmillennial biblical convictions. Of course, when we read the book of Acts, we see that this is exactly the attempt that was made. Something else that, again, the church seems to miss. We'll give just a Whitman sampler. We could spend the next 20 minutes just on this part. But when Peter and John were told to shut up in the book of Acts, it's by the covenantal representatives of the nation, that is the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees. That very same leadership that plotted against Jesus so that the whole nation, as they said in John, would not perish. Even they thought in terms of these covenantal realities. As you leave through Acts, you find it's the official leadership of cities, people groups, and empires are behind the persecution of Paul and the church. You see, these people, these magistrates, these leadership, these representatives, they are the covenantal heads of the nation, so that when these covenantal heads are persecuting Paul and the church, it is the nation that's persecuting him, and they're persecuting them precisely because Paul has been about doing what? Discipling the nations. And the nations take it personally. Paul was seeking to disciple the nations, not merely set up, as I said, a few phone booth denominations of people who would be content with acclimating themselves to the pagan environment. His focus, I submit, was not individual, but covenantal. Christ has said to be to disciple the nations, and his work was devoted to discipling whole nations. And as whole nations didn't want to be discipled, whole nations persecuted Paul. For example, in Athens, Paul burns with rage at the idols. And what ends up happening? He debates with the intellectual leadership in what's likely a courtroom setting to examine potential charges against him. He's being put on trial by the nations precisely because he was discipling the nations. In Ephesus, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, in Ephesus, what's going on here is the nations are being discipled. He's so effective in discipling the nations, the city-state of Ephesus, that he creates a riot in the place. They're bringing the books. They've been convicted. He's done a good job of discipling. They're bringing the magic books. They're throwing them on the fire. They're giving up and they're turning away from the silver gods in Ephesus. And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, the city's in a riot. Why? Because Paul discipled the city-state nation. ethnos, people group. In Philippi, they were charged teaching that which violated Roman custom. They were in a Roman province and were not doing what Romans do. They were discipling the nations. You see, that was their emphasis. Not just a few people here or there, but they wanted the whole thing. And why did they want the whole thing? Because that's what Christ told them to do. But we don't think in those terms anymore. Not even the Reformed Church thinks in covenantal terms anymore. We've been absorbed by modernity and are tone deaf to this kind of covenantal discipleship where whole nations are gone after. We've reduced the Christian faith thus to an understanding of spirituality that is narrowly focused on the individual's private devotional life. And a church worship which is increasingly equated with singing choruses and sermons that are best irrelevant and at worst are heretical. In this non-covenantal perspective, the faith is not seen as having a direct bearing on everyday issues that determine so much of our lives on a national, cultural level. We're so busy chasing the Jesus buzz that matters like education and politics, welfare, the economy, the arts and culture generally go undiscipled. In point of fact, it's gotten so bad that movements have arisen even within the Reformed Church that positively say that we shouldn't disciple the nations in those areas because that's none of our business. The Christian faith then is seen as not as addressing these areas which would make for a Christian nation. The faith has been privatized, individualized, and reduced to Jesus living in my heart. And as a result, the faith has been neutered of its power to transform nations. What Christ, our Lord Christ, is looking for here is what He's looking for is not only to rescue the perishing, He's looking for the consequence that what's going to happen is that Christian nations are going to arise. And in our parlance, in our language, what He's expecting is that Christendom is going to come about so that the nations of this world become the nations of the Lord Christ. It's an ambitious Great Commission. It correlates back to the cultural mandate, which I'll speak more perhaps about this evening. But it's a Great Commission that envisions that all men are going to come to Christ. Psalm 2 had said the Father is going to give the nations to His Son. Now Christ says all authority has been given to me by the Father. And now because that authority has been given to me by the Father, and part of that authority means I get the nations, you go disciple them. But we've lost that fervor. And we've lost it because our eschatology is seriously messed over. 150 years or whatever it's been of this pessimistic eschatology has done all kinds of changing in our reading of the text, including Matthew 28. Then when you combine that reality with the fact that we no longer think covenantally, it makes a poisonous soup that the church has been partaking of for a long time. So large swaths of the church not only no longer believe in discipling the nations as nations, they no longer believe even in Christendom. So that one well-known professor on the West Coast could write at one time, which put my heart in my ankles, Christendom is over, good riddance. And if I could have reached through the internet, I would have beat him to a bloody pulp. Christ told us to disciple the nations. Christ told us to disciple the nations so that the consequence would be Christian nations, so that the consequence would be Christendom. And some professor writes, Christendom is over, good riddance. Even now the anger swells up. So what we do, instead of making Christian nations, instead of seriously taking the idea of disciple the nations, we gather together, for example, at Easter, and we find ourselves in the pitch fury singing songs. You ask me now how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. But if you ask those same Christians why property is biblical, you get a blank stare as if Bessie the cow has had her oats taken away from her. Disciple the nations? We need to disciple the church. And we need to start returning to a covenantal mindset and a positive eschatological mindset that reminds ourselves that we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And when He commissioned us to disciple the nations, He meant it to the end of being successful. And so the Great Commission here, given the language that's in the Greek, I'm going to submit to you as a command to disciple the nations, is a command to work for the creation of Christendom, to convert the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of Christ. This is, after all, what the Bible teaches with its postmillennial themes. Christ must rule until He puts all things under His feet. And the means of putting all things under His feet while reigning is what? The obedience of the church in discipling the nations. The second problem that we have in terms of the Great Commission, in terms of understanding fully the manifestation of Christ's desire between His ascent and His return. The first problem as to why the church can't hear the Great Commission text is that we think the text should be read individualistically, pietistically, and not covenantally. The second problem as to why the modern church can't hear the Great Commission text is we don't like the idea of nations. And I won't get through this whole point probably, but we'll start. As the Scripture does, starting with the book of Genesis and moving throughout until the ending of the pages of the book of Revelation, everywhere God assumes the reality of nations. And our Lord Christ picks up this assumption in this particular text. It's everywhere assumed in Scripture. God does not anywhere that I know of explicitly say, I like nations. But He doesn't have to say it because it's just the assumption on which the whole of Scripture is written. It's like, you know, nobody has to tell us to breathe. We just assume it's a good thing. God didn't tell them again explicitly to baptize babies in the New Testament. It was just an assumed position because that's how covenantal people thought. It's the same way with nations. It's everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. And yet we're living in an age and an epoch where we have to go back to the ABCs and say, wait a minute, God likes nations. You're trying to get rid of them. That's Antichrist. God in Christ here presupposes the reality of nations. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes here talking about this idea of nations and giving a few Whitman sampler, but the reason I'm giving these next few passages I'm going to give is just so that we'll have an idea that pastor is not making this up. Nations is everywhere assumed. Genesis 10:32. These are the tribes of Noah's sons. They are listed by their family lines within their nations. From them the nations spread over the earth after the flood. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country and your people, leave your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. Genesis 12:2, the blessing of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. I'll put a curse upon anyone who calls down a curse upon you. And all what? Nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. Genesis 22, surely I will surely bless thee, and I will multiply thy seed to the stars of the heaven, and his sandals upon the seashore, and the sea shall possess the enemy gate of the enemies. And in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 35, speaking to Jacob. And God said unto him, I am God all sufficient, grow and multiply a nation, and a multitude of nations shall spring of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Isaiah 60. For the nation and kingdom will not serve you, shall perish, those nations shall be utterly laid to waste. Micah chapter 4. He shall judge between my peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Remember, the only reason I'm reading these passages is to show that the Scriptures assume what? Nations. Nations are biblical. To eliminate nations is anti-biblical. We'll get at that in just a second. Zephaniah, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, from the fire of my jealousy the earth shall be consumed. Psalm 2:8, the Father speaking to the Son, ask me, and I'll make what your heritage? The nations, and the ends of the earth your possession. Zechariah 9, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to who? To the nations. Isaiah 2, he shall judge between who? The nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. We get to Matthew 28. Christ says, make disciples of what? Of who? The nations. We get to even to the book of Revelation. Remember, this is just a Whitman sample. I could go on for 20 minutes. I could go on for longer than that, just quoting passages that refer to the reality of nations and that nations are assumed. But we get to the end, and we would think, well, perhaps at the end in the New Jerusalem, we're going to get rid of this stinking idea of nations. But not even in the book of Revelations. Not even at the very end. Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. From where? From every nation, from all tribes, and from all people, standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Well, what about the very end? The very end, Revelation 21 and 22. Well, Revelation 21, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and gave fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Now, here we're talking about the eschaton. We're talking about the end time. Surely, at the end time, as what was the lead band member for U2? U2, right? Yeah. Bono. Bono wasn't right according to Revelation. All colors never bleed into one. Right? What we find in Revelation is we find, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon or shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is a Lamb, and by its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Even in the eschaton, nations. So what does this remind us of? This reminds us again of the character of God. Unity and diversity. Particularity and universality. We are one people, spiritually united and bound together in Christ. And yet, within that unity of Christ, we find throughout the Scripture that still there's a diversity because He creates us as nations. Now, of course, we live in a time when our culture and the church is attacking this idea at every corner and every square. Books are being written by men who should know better, men who have great pedigree within Reformed circles, saying that the whole end and goal of all this is to create a new world order, a Christian new world order, that will be, this new world order will be the elimination of nations. And the idea seems to be that you have Satan's new world order, and what the Christians are going to say is we're going to build our own Christian new world order to fight against the pagan new world order. And it's shades of Tolkien. Here you have Sauron, and the way to beat Sauron is Saruman. But this is not the testimony of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it is nations. And those who would overthrow the nations overthrow at the same time the Great Commission. If you get rid of the nations, you get rid of the ability to disciple the nations. So a reduction and a destruction of the nations is at the same time a reduction and a destruction of Christianity. I would go even so far as to say that God is a nationalist. Of course, all of this that the Scripture claims the theologians through the centuries being faithful men, unlike our chap on the West Coast who said good riddance to Christendom, unlike him, throughout the centuries, faithful theologians have grabbed on to what Scripture clearly teaches and have said the most incredible things. Again, offering only a Whitman sampler here. Martin J. Wingarden, who was a professor at Calvin Seminary in the 1930s to 60s, I believe, he's talking about Isaiah 19 in this quote, which mentions Egypt and Assyria, of course, as distinct what? Nations. And he says, now the predicates of the covenant are applied in Isaiah 19 to the Gentiles of the future. Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt, the people of Jehovah of hosts, is therefore also expected to live up to covenant obligations implied for Jehovah's people. And Assyria comes under similar obligations and privileges. These nations, Wingarden says, are representative of the great Gentile world to which the covenant privileges will therefore be extended. He goes on to say more than a dozen excellent commentaries. I wish he would have named them, but he says more than a dozen excellent commentaries could be mentioned that all interpret Israel as thus inclusive of Jew and Gentile in this verse. The Gentile inheritance thus being merged with the covenant people of Israel. Now catch this segment. The Gentile adherence thus being merged with the covenant people of Israel, though each nationality remains distinct. For though Israel is frequently called Jehovah's people, the work of his hands, his inheritance, just these three epithets, several years are applied not only to Israel, but also to Assyria and Egypt. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. One more sentence from Wingarden. Thus, the highest description of Jehovah's covenant people is applied to Egypt, my people, showing that the Gentiles will share the covenant blessings, not less than Israel. Yet the several nationalities are here kept distinct, even when Gentiles share in the covenant blessing on a level of equality with Israel. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are not nationally merged. And the same principles that nationalities are not obliterated by membership in the covenant applies, of course, he says, also in the New Testament dispensation. He couldn't teach at Calvin Seminary today if he said that. Gregory of Nazianzus, do you also say, see here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Seize the opportunity, rejoice greatly in the blessing, and having spoken, be baptized, and having been baptized, be saved. And though you be an Ethiopian body, be made white in soul. You see, he's understanding that what exists, nations, that Ethiopian is Ethiopian. He could still be in the kingdom, but in the kingdom, guess what he still is? He's an Ethiopian. And these distinctions are mildly important to maintain, because if you take an eraser and you erase these distinctions among nations, it's not going to be long until you take that same eraser and say, I'm going to erase distinctions between genders. And I want to tell you, if you can't see that's happening today, you have no eyes. God is a God who makes distinctions, who glories in distinctions. And what humanists do, following the program of liberté, égalité, fraternité, is they seek to erase these distinctions. And I would submit to you this morning, though I'm a bit off the beaten track here, that the attempt to erase distinctions is a representation of the fact that they want to erase the greatest distinction of all, the distinction between the Creator and the creature. So if you erase that distinction, then every other distinction has to follow. The church everywhere taught it. I like this one. Maybe Gary will like this one. It's from a Dutch theologian, Gerhardus Voss. Voss said this, nationalism within proper limits has the divine sanction. It's almost a no-duh statement. He says, an imperialism that would, in the interest of one people, obliterate all lines of distinctions is everywhere condemned as contrary to the divine will. Later prophecy raises its voice against the attempt at world power, and not only as is sometimes assumed because it threatens Israel, but for the more principal reason that the whole idea is pagan and immoral. Now, it's through maintaining the national diversities as these express themselves in the difference of language and are in turn upheld by this difference that God prevents realization of the attempted scheme. And this was a positive intent that concerned the natural life of humanity. Under the providence of God, each race or nation has a positive purpose to serve, fulfillment of which depends on relative seclusion from others. So again, if I can tie this back to Matthew 28 so that you understand the connection. If we don't like nations, we can't very well fulfill the idea of discipling them, right? If we're going to take a grand eraser and erase nations, we will not be able to fulfill what Christ has in mind in terms of discipling the nations. That's why I say God is a nationalist. Because his program depends on the existence of what? Nations. And so who's opposed to this? Well, besides everybody, the principle of opposition comes from that great heresy of the modern church, that is to say, Marxism or communism. I'll give you just two quotes. I have like 10 here. This one is from Frederick Engels in a book called The Principles of Communism. He asks the question, what will be the attitude of communism to existing nationalities? He answers, the nationalities of the people associating themselves in accordance with the principle of community will be compelled to mingle with each other, compelled to mingle with each other as a result of the situation, hereby to dissolve themselves, just as the various estates and class distinctions must disappear through the abolition of their basis private property. A Soviet anthropologist, Nestikura Mikhail Nestakura. He wrote, "The equality of races and nations is one of the most important elements of the moral strength and might of the Soviet state. Soviet anthropology develops the one correct concept that all races of mankind are biologically equal." When they say equal, they of course mean the same. "The genuinely materialist conception of the origin of man of races serves the struggle against racism, against all idealistic, mystic conceptions of man, his past and present and future." So what we have in the church today is we have a church that is advocating getting rid of nations, and when they advocate that, what they are advocating is what 100 years ago we used to call Marxism. And yet we're the ones that are given the bloody nose, and we're the ones that are called heterodox and all other kinds of fine names like Calabrian butcher. Well, I might pick up some more of this evening. Because there's a third point here, is the reason that we can't hear the Great Commission is that not only don't we like nations, but we don't like dominion. And dominion is everywhere implied in what's going on in Matthew 28. Indeed, what's going on in Matthew 28 is that the dominion that Adam forfeited in the garden has now been reclaimed by Christ. And the purpose of sending him forth to disciple the nations is so that Christ, who has been given, who is the restored Adam, now may have the dominion that's inherently his. And the idea of disciple-making is that what's going to happen in the nations being discipled is that they're going to become the image of God, just as Adam was supposed to be the image of God in terms of functional dominion-making, in terms of what Adam was supposed to have in the garden. So what's going on in Matthew 28 corresponds back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. More about that this evening. But here we see in conclusion then that the church is in a sad place, and we see all kinds of things that cause us angst. But if we keep pulling the thread, we have to pull it back beyond the symptoms of what we see to the very source. And the source is that we no longer have the capacity to think covenantally. The source is the fact that we no longer have the eschatological optimism that our Lord Christ has in Matthew 28. And so because of these two realities and the fact that we have assumed pagan assumptions, and then we've tried to put a Christian patina on these pagan assumptions, is the reason why we have all the symptoms that we're finding in the Christian Reformed banner and almost any other magazine you want to pick up. It's why we find the aberrations in Tim Keller's church in New York City at Redeemer Church. It's why we find the aberrations in John Piper in what he writes, in Ken Ham in what he writes, because they have taken assumptions that are Marxist and they have poured a Christian patina over them. And until we get rid of those assumptions, it's going to be not pretty. So there you have it. We'll look at this last aspect this evening. May God grant mercy to His church to think God's thoughts after Him, because if we don't start thinking God's thoughts after Him, it's going to be a return to dark chaos and old night. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we ask for the capacity by Thy Spirit's work to open up the eyes of more people, to help them to see that this is not just a tangential issue, but that this is at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we get this wrong, everything else is going to go bad. So grant us grace, Father, to think Your thoughts after You, to see the manifestation of Your desire, to start thinking once again covenantally and with optimistic eschatology, to start once again realizing there's nothing wrong with dominion put into the context of Your law word. Grant us grace, Father, to give You no rest in asking that You would awaken and turn lights on for people. Deliver us, Father, from the individualism, the Anabaptist thinking, the atomization that we have in our current church that no longer thinks in terms of objective realities, but only thinks in terms of subjective. Return to Your people, Father, an understanding of Your grandness and greatness, Your transcendence. Return to Your people, Father, Your heart for not just individuals in the nations, but for the nations as a whole. Return Your people to the idea that princes and kings are required, not asked, but required to bend the knee, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and they perish in the way. Grant us grace, Father, to know not only how to speak these things, but to implement them and to live them out. We confess and admit, at least I do, terribly, terribly lonely and frustrated because of a church that is inadequate. Grant us grace, Father, to be patient in the times You've given us, but also zealous for Your name. In Christ's name we pray.